The scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Timothy. We will read chapter 2, the whole chapter. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through till the end. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. With good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all after a few week absence after the birth of our second daughter, Liesl Joy Perkins. It's always a joy to share God's word with you. And I'm glad to be back this morning. So, praise the Lord, we're here to worship Him and hear from His Word. As we've been going through this series, our aim has been to provide clarity into hot-button issues in our cultural moment and the church, so that we see these issues how God does, and that we live in humble faithfulness to Him in light of these things, in light of how God sees things. Last week, Eric spoke to gender and home and marriage, and then this week I'll be covering gender and church leadership. Next week, he'll be speaking to gender and parenting. This week, really, it hits home for all of us. As he said, this series, these topics can run the risk of alienating those who are single, but we're all in the church. We're all here this morning. So I just want to mention that, and these are all realities that we're partaking of. All of these sermons really deserve an entire series and further conversation. So I want to say this as an invitation to talk with me or other leaders about these topics. They're topics that benefit from conversation with one another. And I also would recommend this book here by Kevin D. Young. He's a pastor in our denomination. It's titled Men and Women in the Church. It's on our book table. I think he's faithful in what he does in it, and it's a short and quick read. So I would commend this if you'd like to pick it up. We read the entire second chapter of 1 Timothy for context, but I'll primarily be preaching from verses 8 through 15. We read the whole chapter because when you read it, it becomes clear that Paul is giving instructions about corporate worship to Timothy, his mentee. Paul is raising Timothy up to be a leader in the church of God. We can think of 1 Timothy as a pastoral leadership handbook. So for me, a young pastor, it's a wonderful book to steep myself in. Because Paul instructs Timothy in how, this is verse 3:15, how you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In chapter 1, Paul writes that the aim of his charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He writes this because people were swerving from core gospel doctrine into vain discussions and myths. Sounds like a human problem, right? In light of all this controversy in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is, Paul is exhorting Timothy to keep the church's vision and purpose at the forefront at all times. He's saying, keep the main thing, Timothy. Focus on these things. In our passage, Paul gives a broad call in verse 2:8. He says, I desire that in all places men should pray. He is speaking to Timothy. Here we see that he is speaking to Timothy not just about worship in Ephesus, but about in worship in all churches, everywhere. I give all of this context because this passage can be seen as unpalatable and even repulsive in Western society. Some of us may have felt this way about it after it was read. I'll be honest. Years ago, I looked at churches that practiced what this passage says with disdain. I said, these churches, they're not caught up with the times. They're wrong. Well, what's behind young Andrew thinking that? What's behind me thinking that years ago? I think behind my value judgment there is that this is our unbiblical assumptions about right and wrong. Assumptions that say that we are to pursue freedom, individual autonomy, and expression of those things. On the other side, assumptions that say authority structures and institutions that keep us from expressing who we are and occupying all roles are bad. The reality is that our culture, our personalities, and our sin influence how we hear and respond to the Word of God. Others of us hear this passage and may feel a smugness well up in us that says, yeah, Paul, this is how things should be. I knew it. This is how they should be everywhere. Well, sadly, I think that this attitude can very easily pervade Bible-believing and Reformed churches in our world of the church. And it has done so, and it has deeply hurt many people through the years. In between both of these more extreme responses, we might truly believe what these words say and want to live in light of them, but if we're honest, we don't lovingly embody the ordering that Paul calls for here. Well, behind all of these responses to this passage are pride and sin. Pride that says that we know best, that either portions of God's word should be thrown out because they're outdated and irrelevant, or pride that uses God's word in a domineering way. As with all of these topics in this series, we need God to show us the way. We need humility for him to show us the way. Here's the big idea that I want to bring out today. I'll say it right now and walk through it. And I'm going to say it in a couple ways so I hope you hear what I'm trying to say. God's ordering for worship and leadership in his church comes from our being called to Christ as men and women. This is for our good, for his glory, and for his mission. God's ordering for our worship and leadership in the church, in his church, comes from our being called to Christ as men and women, and this is for our good, his glory, and his mission. I'll say it slightly differently. God's ordering is for our good, and our worship flows from being saved by Christ and submitting to him, all for his kingdom. In my first 2 points, I'll walk through our passage, and then in the final point, I'll speak briefly to how this should play out in our community. Pray with me before we continue. Father, we come to you as needy people, as people in need of your grace and mercy and guidance, and you have given us your word, Lord. Your scripture says that all of it is God is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may all be equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray for you to do this right now through your Spirit, to build us up as your body in this time as we consider your word, as we live faithfully and joyfully as your people. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first point is that it's all about worshiping God, not about rivalry or one-upmanship. It's all about worshiping God. Look in our passage at verses 5 and 6. These verses show us that the worship that Paul is addressing is made possible by one person alone, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom to buy back sinners, sinners like Paul, like Timothy, like the church in Ephesus, like you and me. That's how all of this worship happens. We can't forget that. In verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on to speak to common pitfalls that could spread like wildfire in the church and hinder or even compromise her worship. In verse 8, Paul calls men to pray, not with quarreling and anger, but with holy hands lifted to God. The tendency here that Paul's addressing is to be driven by anger, by rivalry, by a desire to be right. Who has that desire to be right? Scripture shows, on the other hand, that God dislikes those who pray for self-serving and sinful motives. Proverbs 28:9 says, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." In Matthew 6, Jesus calls out the hypocrites who like to be seen by others when they pray in the public places. He tells his disciples, he tells those who are listening to him, not to be like them. Paul is calling here, Paul's in line with this. He's calling men to pour their hearts out before the living God in worship, not for their reputation, not for being right, but to pour their hearts out to the living God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks about a similar tendency, but for women. Paul calls them to adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. They are to do this instead of worshiping with external garments and attire that would draw attention to themselves and bodily appearance. This is because the focus to be in worship is to be upon the Lord and not with being physically attractive. Once again, Paul's words draw on the biblical principle that the heart is what matters before God. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain or fleeting, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Both of these pitfalls, I hope we're seeing this, both of these pitfalls come from putting more stock in self-preservation and promotion than the worship of God from a pure heart. Then, remember, verses 5 and 6, then from being in Christ and belonging to him. I hope it's easy for us to see that these are pitfalls we can all fall into as well. It might look different based on our context. It might play out in different ways, but we need to hear and heed this. We are to worship God from a pure heart and a desire to walk in his ways. Focusing on being right, our reputation, how we appear, looking better than others, it's all about us. All of this is about us. That's the pattern here. This can damage and even destroy our worship as God's people. Think about critiques of the church. People criticize the church, say they're all hypocrites. It's just a show, right? God wants us to worship him from a pure heart. And the reality is, it's not all about us. It's about Jesus Christ, who gave himself. It's about worshiping him because of him with one voice as his people. Amen? Amen. In Galatians 1, Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul says that God's purpose for us is that we might exist to the praise of his glory. That's what we're meant for as God's people. So our first point is that Paul takes us back to the centrality of worship. Next, and this point is longer, but this point says that the worship and discipleship in the church take place in an ordering that comes out of submission to Christ. And it's an ordering that comes out of the submission to Christ. And this is for our good. This is to say that in the church of Christ, the ordering in Genesis 1 and 2 continues, and that this ordering allows us all to thrive as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'll unpack this as we go, so look with me in our text at verse 11. Paul explains in verse 11 positively what a woman is to do. He says, let a woman learn. The Greek verb here is imperative. It's Paul's saying this should happen. And this word for learn is from the same word family as the word for disciple. You may know, disciples are learners. Paul is saying women are to be disciples. They're to learn the things of God and walk in his ways. We may not realize this, but this statement from Paul would have been countercultural, because first century Greek and even Jewish philosophers and parts of their culture would consider women learning to be a bad thing because they considered women as mentally inferior. They didn't look highly on this. Well, Paul's words here challenge this cultural view with a biblical view, which says that men and women both bear God's image in such a way that they are completely equal and yet distinct. Completely equal and yet distinct. We're made for each other. We're interdependent, and we bear God's image to the world. Paul's saying, let a woman learn. She's to learn. Paul goes on to describe how this woman is to learn as disciples. Learn as a disciple and grow in worship. A woman is to learn quietly with all submission. Now, this quietness is not absolute silence at all times, but it is a still manner that cultivates a place to listen and learn the things of God in corporate worship. It's not absolute silence. It doesn't mean you can't speak and ask questions and pray and all of these things. It's just stillness, so learning can happen, so growth can happen. She is to do this in submission. And while we may think of submission as a derogatory thing, as Eric said last week, submission is a good thing when it flows out of God's love and sacrificial work in Christ. Ultimately, in worship, who are we submitting to? We're submitting to God, right? We're all submitting to God. So the context of worship here in 1 Timothy 2 indicates that this submission, while it is to the gospel teaching that she is hearing through the leaders of the church, the woman is ultimately submitting to God in Christ and his spirit-inspired message. She's submitting to God in Christ. In verse 11, we see what a woman is to do. And verse 12 shows us what a woman is not permitted to do in worship. Simply put, she is not permitted to teach or exercise authority or rule over a man. In the gathered assembly, the woman is called to learn under the gospel teaching and leadership that God has entrusted to godly male leaders in his church. Now, there are literally thousands of pages written on what this verse does and doesn't mean. I won't start reading those. But I will say two things. One, the word for teach here is associated with the foundational doctrines of the faith, the Christian message, the gospel message. And two, the Greek grammar here shows that both teach and exercise authority are positive actions that are reserved for qualified male leaders who are called by God to teach gospel essentials and to lead and rule in the church during her worship. So basically, teaching is a good thing. It's the gospel. It's the gospel essentials, and exercising authority is also a positive thing, and this is reserved for men. I'm sure this brings up questions that I'll seek to address some of those as we go. I'm glad to talk after church, like I said. But this doesn't mean that women can never speak or teach anything. I would say even men in non-worship settings. Think about Titus 2, verses 3 through 4, where older women are to teach younger women. Paul says that. Paul is saying here that they are to do all of this under the loving leadership and teaching of the elders, but ultimately out of submission to Christ. On the flip side, you're talking about women a lot, Andrew. What about the men? And I think this is really important because it's both of us. It's really important for us to see what kind of men are qualified to lead in the church. Not all men are qualified to lead in the church. In chapter 3, immediately after our passage, Paul outlines these qualifications and character traits for officers in the church, for elders who rule, and for deacons who serve. And I won't expound these verses, but if you read through these qualifications, it should be abundantly clear that these are men who know Christ and have submitted to him in their life. They know Christ and they've submitted to him in their life, such that they're above reproach. All of the above with this chapter. I mentioned earlier that these verses are difficult for us in our cultural and historical context, so it begs the question, was this just Paul's context? Well, to answer that, we need to look at where Paul bases his argument and reasoning for this ordering. Look in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Paul appeals to God's good creation in Genesis 2, where Adam was made first and then Eve. As Kevin DeYoung draws out well in his first chapter, this doesn't imply that Adam is superior, but it does show that Adam is being given leadership, and it shows Eve as the equal and fitting helper for him from the beginning, made by God. So Adam and Eve are, once again, equal image bearers who are interdependent and have different roles in bearing God's image to the world. In verse 14, Paul appeals to Genesis 3. This is after the fall. Here in Genesis 3, while Eve is deceived by the serpent, Eve's deception does not come from any greater susceptibility in her. People in church history have said that, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. Eve falls because Adam abdicated his leadership when they first sinned. I say this because in Genesis 3:9, who does the Lord go to? He says to the man. He goes to Adam. He speaks to the man. Adam, not Eve, is held responsible for the sin. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul follows this up. He says, sin and death came into the world through one man. So I hope you're seeing here that creation ordering, while we live in a world where we all live with the results of the fall, sin impacts all of our relationships and our experience of life. The creation ordering before the fall still remains in the church. This creation ordering that God established is a good thing for us. The simple answer to why did God make it this way is, well, he made it this way. It's not a gentle way of saying it, but that's the truth. And it's for our good. We need to trust him with it. There are many people who love Jesus Christ who disagree on this point. And I'll say, people we are called to treat with love as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have family members who disagree on this point. One of the common arguments is that through redemptive history, and especially in Christ, the Bible comes to a place where gender differences don't play into the authority structure of the church. This is often called the egalitarian perspective. One of the first places that they appeal to in this argument is Galatians 3:28, which says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing verse. But the context of this verse and Paul's greater argument in Galatians seem to show us that it's not what this perspective is saying. It seems to say that gender and ethnic, other categories are not abolished in Christ. What Paul is saying here is that they don't give us any advantage for our status before Christ. Our status before God in Christ only comes for everyone through the gift of faith and in Christ alone. Of course, throughout the Bible, God blesses and uses many, many, many women mightily. Think of Deborah. Think of Abigail. Think of Anna. Think of Lydia. And many, many others who are not named. But if we look carefully, God uses these women through teaching privately and leading alongside men who God ordained to serve as the spiritual leaders of his people. The one exception to this is a queen who usurped the throne in, I believe, it's 2 Kings. And that's not a positive example. Think about Jesus. He challenged cultural norms throughout his ministry in engaging with countless women. He called them to trust and follow him. He said, "Come, follow me." Women witnessed were the first witnesses to his resurrection. Jesus also challenged the religious leaders and other customs of the day that were not of him. But who did Jesus choose to be his 12 apostles? He chose men, not women. In other words, Jesus calls men and women to himself. He calls us all to himself. That's good news, right? But he does this within a design that spans history and cultures. It's from creation. In applying this, I want to highlight a few more important points. First, this doesn't mean that men are superior in value to women. Our moment of history equates titles and roles with value. They say, if you have a title, you're valuable. And they put those together. They conflate them. Our moment in history emphasizes freedom such that not being able to have access, equal access, to any and every role is unjust, and it's wrong. But that's not how God looks at it. Throughout the Bible, men are entrusted with economic or functional leadership without any ontological superiority over women or value superiority. Substance, ontological, has to do with the substance of someone or something. I'll add, men are not given this authority because of any merit in themselves. God says that we can be equal in value and have differing roles. That's the crux of it. It's simply because that's how God made it. Men are to lead through self-sacrificial love, not through domineering, through listening gently, patiently walking with those they lead. Through his Holy Spirit, God gives all believers, all of us, spiritual gifts. And these gifts can all be used mightily in God's kingdom, in the God-given roles that he's given us, for the building up of his body and for his mission. It's all for his mission that he gives us these things. The second thing is that it doesn't mean that women can't participate, speak, serve, or lead at all in the church. We must always be willing, as humble believers, to ask if our practices are more in line with the cultural and traditional norms of our day than with Scripture. And if they are, we need to conform our practices to God's revealed will. For example, this passage isn't saying that women can't work and lead outside of the home and the church. It's not saying that. It's speaking about worship in the church of God. There are countless ways that women can serve and use their gifts as disciples of Jesus Christ in the church. I'll list just a few. They're countless, so don't think of this list as exhaustive. They can pray, visit and serve the sick, evangelize, serve in missions, serve in worship ministry and mercy ministry, serve on church committees, on church staffs, welcome people into their home, write, counsel, organize, mentor, teach the Bible and theology to children, youth, and women, and do their very, very important part and essential, I'd say, part in raising the next generation of the worshipers of God. I don't have time today to expound verse 15. There's a lot there, but I'll say that it does show us the immense blessing that childbearing and living faithfully is for godly women. In Ephesus, there was a lot of asceticism, and people looked down on things like childbearing. We have the same thing in our day. It just looks different. People don't always look positively on childbearing. They don't look on it like God does. But Paul is saying that it is a blessing to those who he gives it to. And I know that in a fallen world, not everyone can bear children, and that grieves me. But that this is one way that women can live out godliness. I'll just, on a personal note, I have and been continually encouraged and ministered to by the women in our church who faithfully serve in their God-given roles that God has given you with the gifts that he's given you by his Spirit. So I thank you. Thank God for all of you, sisters. It's a witness for him. I know it's a warm morning, and this is a long sermon, so bear with me. I have two more things, and then I'm into my final point, okay? For all of us, our sinful desires want to push against the roles that God has given us. The results of the fall in Genesis 3, 16 through 19 are still in play. Men, we are prone to being deferential, detached, and passive, rather than assertive and faithful in leading how God has called us to, with servant love. I was just ordained, and I know that in my flesh, I am not prone towards 1 Timothy 3:1-7. I'm just not. On the flip side, women are prone to rule in ways that they shouldn't, rather than joyfully worshiping and learning as disciples. In this, we all need God's grace. We, all of us, I know I need it. We all need God's grace and his Spirit to grow us in faithfulness and godliness. In the end, all of this is about trust and submission to Christ. If he is our Savior who gave himself for us and bids us come, follow him, then his love compels our willing and joyful submission to him as Lord. We are secure in him, brothers and sisters. Did you hear the assurance of pardon? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that is true, if in Jesus no one can snatch us from the Father's hand, if we belong to the one who never slumbers or sleeps, the best thing to do is to trust him and follow him in the role that he has placed us in. This is our calling as a church, to embody, all of us, to embody submission to Christ as men and women in our roles. Through this, we are embodying the redeemed humanity in the church that Christ bought with his blood on the cross. I say that because our world does all of this differently, and we have this opportunity and mission to embody what it looks like to be the redeemed of God. Eric and Shiv have spoken in this series about how ultimately all power is given from God, and that's right. Psalm 62 says that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. With respect to our topic today, we need to recognize that through trusting and serving God, he will use us as his kingdom instruments. In his kingdom, God uses whom he will, whom he wants for what he wills. And he often uses unlikely people as mighty instruments. I'll give a couple examples. Think of the Samaritan woman. She was an outcast. She had no role other than being an outcast. What did Jesus do? He came to her. He called her to himself. And then what did she do? She went and told her village about what Jesus had done. The village came to Jesus, stayed with him, and trusted him. Billy Graham, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Jim Rayburn, founder of Young Life. I found out after the second service, a couple parents of people in our congregation, maybe a few more. All of these people were influenced for the gospel and God's kingdom and his word by a single woman named Henrietta Mears. She served in California and produced Bible study curriculum. She helped start a retreat center, and she welcomed people into her home. God's Spirit used her powerfully. She loved his word. She loved his people. God gave her gifts, and he used her powerfully. It goes further than this, though. The other day, as I was reflecting on this, I was struck with the reality of godly men and women over the centuries who have been influenced mightily, and sometimes only by their mothers and grandmothers. Sorry. For his kingdom, for God, for Christ and his kingdom. That's how he works. He uses his power in ways that we don't understand. For me, I'm a man who just got ordained with a role in the Church of God. I have a role to lead in my home. God reminded me the other day that he will use, and this is a good thing, he will use my wife Jillian in ways that he will never use me. He will use Jillian with my children and with people we meet and serve and love in ways that I never will be able to. And that's a beautiful and good thing. Praise the Lord for it. All of this is because true spiritual power and kingdom fruit come all from God. It's all from God. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that embracing our God-given roles doesn't negate the power of God. That's what our world tells us. You're just bowing over. Oh, don't go to that church. In fact, I think that embracing our roles could be just how God does work and how he accomplishes his mission. And that mission of the mention of God's mission brings me to my conclusion and my final point. In all of this, we're humbling ourselves just as Christ did for us. Jesus is our example and our reason for all of this. He is the co-eternal, co-equal Son of God. The Father can't be a Father without a Son. He's completely equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, what does he do? He willingly and joyfully submits to the Father's will in working out his role in God's plan for salvation as our promised Redeemer. John 5:30, he didn't seek to please himself, but he pleased his Father who sent him. He didn't count, this is Philippians 2, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, was born in our likeness, and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. All of this downward movement and self-giving love doesn't compromise. It doesn't compromise Jesus' equality with the Father. But he did it for you and for me. In Mark 10, James and John ask Jesus if he can give them places on his right and his left hand in glory. You may be familiar with these verses. Jesus concludes in his response by saying this, you know, we all know, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. That's our word. That's our calling. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. James and John, the disciples, are looking at the future, even glory, how we all do out of the flesh. And Jesus shows them his way. He gives them insight that they don't have. He shows them his way, the way of the kingdom, the way that is and always will be countercultural. But the way that is how we partake of blessings from our Heavenly Father. I would say blessings that we may not even know exist. Blessings that we may not even know exist. And beyond this, it's how we show the world the character of our triune God by his grace. Self-giving, humble servant love and submission to Christ is how we show the world our Lord and Savior. It starts with us as your leaders. Don't get me wrong. We need to do this. We need to apologize when we don't do this. That's our job. But for all of us as disciples, this is our calling as well. It's so easy, brothers and sisters, to operate in a way that considers ourselves first. For me, it's embarrassing at times to myself how often I do. But this is the opposite of our call as disciples and worshipers of God. True spiritual power comes through occupying our God-given roles and moving downward from there through self-giving love, out of reverence for Christ. And hear me when I say this, this is only possible in him. We actually can't do this outside of his grace that redeems us and that enlivens us to live in his ways. If we do this, if we trust him with this and seek to live and persevere, which is, I think, is something we are called to right now, persevere in this way, by his strength, John's words will be true. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John's speaking to a church there. A few years ago, I got a brand new bike, and I let my friend take it on a spin. He was excited. He loved bikes. And he came back from that spin, and he said, with a big smile on his face, "There's just something about riding a well-crafted bike." That's what he said. And here's why I share that. In Christ, this is Paul in Ephesians 2, we are all Christ's, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When he's talking about that, he's not talking about us as individuals. He's talking about us as a body. Look in Ephesians 4. Through living in those good works that God has given us to do, we're going to walk up and grow up together into being like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer is that our church would and continue to be a place where people come and say, "There's just something about those people. There's just something about that church that's different." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, it's all you're doing. You humbled yourself for us. You called us to yourself by your grace. I pray for you to give us joy and delight in this, in you as our Lord and Savior. I pray for you to give us joy in serving you, and I pray for you to bless us as we show you to the world. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 4, right after his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus, his disciples are questioning his actions. And Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." He submits humbly to his Father's will. And he does this to make you and I right before God. He came, he lived, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead and he went into heaven for you and for me. Not only does he do the Father's will, and that's his food, but he gives us this, these signs and seals of his covenant of grace, that we belong to him, that he communes with us, that we are his people. So let's pray in thanksgiving as we get to commune together with our Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, we come here and recognize that all of what we have heard and sung and prayed this morning is a result of you and the Father and the Spirit's plan, love, grace, and mercy. You are our shepherd, our Savior, King, our faithful High Priest, and we thank you. Now we come to this table, Father, where, Lord Jesus, where you have promised to really spiritually commune with us, nourish us, and strengthen us through your Spirit's work. Thank you for giving us this table. I ask for you to fellowship with us right now. Lead us, bless us, give us joy, strengthen us, and embolden us as we come to you right now. Needy people, needy sheep that we are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.